All right, Acts chapter 18. We are still traveling with Paul around the world. I can remember many years ago, probably a decade ago, I decided to preach through Acts. And when I got to like 16, 17, 18, and he's traveling from city to city, I was like, all right, guys, time for a new series. Because I couldn't, at least back then, I couldn't think of any, I just couldn't, didn't have anything to say. Honestly, it's like, what do you say? And at least, you know, say that's relevant to people where they are, you know, in their life. And so, but I think we have some things to say here this morning about this. It's in Acts 18, starting in verse 1. And just to review, remember he just came from Athens. And before Athens was Berea. And before Berea was Philippi, I think. He's been traveling quite around, being persecuted, having some very small amounts of success, not a lot of success in Athens. And so here he's on his way to Corinth. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So, you know, scholars say that based on comparing this particular passage with other passages in Thessalonians and whatnot, that Paul was at this particular point in time struggling with discouragement. And I think there's a lot to say about discouragement. What are some of the things that would make Paul discouraged right now? Yeah, he's everywhere he goes. The apostate church is running him out of town and leveraging the power of the state to persecute him and getting beaten and whipped and etc. Yeah, what else? Yeah, a lot of his kinfolk are rejecting Christ. Yes, that's discouraging, especially if you're a missionary. Yeah, the blowout with John Mark and Barnabas, that had to have been his whole church planning team just split. He had a whole church fight and a church split. That's definitely discouraging. Been there. What, Brother Henry? Yeah, there's not a lot of choices at the moment. In fact, I think at this particular point, he's by himself. He's lonely. He's discouraged. You know, Silas and Timothy are elsewhere. What else? Pastor Scott, you said something? Yeah, he's probably still tending his wounds on his back from his time in Philippi. Yeah, whatever that thorn in the flesh is, he's got that. Probably some health issues. I mean, he's discouraged. And what are some of the things that get you discouraged? Except the beatings. usually. What are some things that get you discouraged? Cold weather. My joints. Well, I've seen some of you get discouraged, and I've heard about it, so I know there's things that get you discouraged, so maybe you got to talk about it. Yeah, and they just won't listen. No matter how many times you talk, they continue to not listen and reject and reject. That can definitely be discouraging. Yeah? Yeah, or anybody. Good. What about when your kids just won't shape up? Right? And you're just like, Pastor Brandon says I'm supposed to spank them and teach them, but they just keep on keeping on. Are they ever going to behave? Anybody here ever been frustrated by that? No one wants to admit it. I can name names if you'd like. We can do this. Or how about the house just won't stay clean, right? I just cleaned this whole thing like yesterday, and these kids around here, and now it's a mess all over again, right? Yeah, I mean, he's lonely. Loneliness definitely discourages people. I wish I had more friends, or I wish I had different friends, right? Loneliness can be very discouraging to people. Ever been discouraged because you can't get any sleep? just struggling with insomnia or with a bad baby? Ever been discouraged because your spouse just did that again? You know, not anyone here in our church, but over the years, I can think of some stories where, you know, every 3 or 4 years, one spouse would discover that the other spouse had racked up a credit card. And it's just like one of the most discouraging things. They're finally getting their budget right. They're finally making some savings. And then lo and behold, there's a $40,000 credit card bill that comes. That can be really discouraging. Amen? I've heard of spouses that have like secret gambling addictions, and the wife or the husband finds out about it. And it's just, that can be really discouraging where they did that again. They're doing that again. Yeah, Paul's discouraged. I think, and I think there's a lot of reasons why we could be discouraged. And but God sends him some encouragement. He sends him some encouragement. Look here at their text one more time. Verse 2. He's been in Athens, and that wasn't great. Not a lot of converts there. Now he's in Corinth, where the place is totally debauched. He's probably looking out at Corinth thinking, not going to be a lot of successes here. And then he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. So he gets some new friends, and these are very important people in the Scriptures. I've actually, in studying this week, have come to have a much more appreciation for Priscilla and Aquila. They were church planters and had planted Christian churches in Italy and in various other places before Paul even met them. It's quite fascinating. Paul wasn't the first person in every single city to preach Christ. There were other people out there. And Aquila was a church planter with his wife, Priscilla. And Paul gets to have these two new friends. And they have something in common with Paul. They all have the same trade, right? Paul is a little discouraged. I think when you read Thessalonians and other passages, he's discouraged because he has to work tent making all week long just to have ends meet. And then he can only do ministry like on the Lord's Day. And so he's discouraged by that. He's got a lot of financial strains and stresses as well. But God sends him two amazing friends. And the reason they left is because Claudius had kicked out all the Jews from Rome. And you can read about this in history. The reason is because there was uprisings among the Jews because of the one whom they call Christus. And so there was these church splits happening in Rome in all the various Jewish synagogues. And it was because of the preaching of Christ. And it's likely that that was from Aquila and Priscilla and others. They were preaching Christ in Rome. There was all this turmoil. And the reason why the state was always, getting wrapped up in this is because the Jews were in bed with the Roman government and had been. I don't know if you knew this or not, but the Roman government appointed the high priest in Jerusalem, and they had appointed many just over and over again. The Jews were completely in bed with the Romans, and you see that in the Book of Revelation where the harlot, you know, who rides on the beast. That's the imagery there. And so every time there was a church split or there was some other preaching, the Jews would use, the apostate Jews or the apostate Old Testament Christians would use the power of the government to try to silence their opposition. So they're not only having church fights, but they're getting the governors and the judges wrapped up in their church fights. Claudius finally has had enough about this. He's a Roman. He can't tell the difference between, you know, a Jew that believes in the Messiah and a Jew that doesn't believe in the Messiah. He is confused by all this, and so he just bans all the Jews from Rome. And so this is the setting of why Paul keeps getting in trouble, because the Jews are like licensed. They have licensed churches, and they keep getting Paul in trouble by turning him into the state. And so everywhere he goes, he has these guys going before the local judge and saying, Paul's preaching against the Romans and he's going against the law. And he's preaching without a license. And I don't even know if Metro Codes has signed off on this yet. And so they're always like coming after him. And so that's Priscilla and Aquila, and they're over here with Paul. And just as a side note, I think I put on my Facebook a study on Priscilla, and it's really fascinating. I didn't want to regurgitate everything, but Priscilla is one of those characters in the Bible that breaks the mold of the docile, you know, beat down housewife. And if you study Priscilla, it will save you from any hyper patriarchal, toxic masculine tendencies that you might have. I don't think anyone does have that, as far as I know. But when you first come to Christianity and you start learning things like the husband is the head of the house, right? And that wives should be submissive. And, you know, there can be a tendency among some, especially young men that are insecure about their masculinity, I've found, and even old men who are insecure about their masculinity, to latch on to this patriarchy and to start making up all kind of rules and enforcing these rules in the home. And that can be just as deadly as feminism. Feminism is bad for your family, amen? But also adding laws to the scripture and trying to walk around like a tin pot dictator in your home, enforcing made-up rules, is also toxic and will destroy your family just as fast as feminism. Make sense? And Priscilla is a great example. The Bible, every time the Bible mentions this church planter, Aquila, it always mentions Priscilla. I mean, what was Peter's wife's name? I don't know. I mean, almost all the apostles had wives, if not all of them. And there's various passages of scriptures that talk about that. Paul says, why could we not have a wife like all the other apostles? They all had wives. What were their names? I don't know. But Aquila and Priscilla are like, they're mentioned over and over and over again, like a tag team. And sometimes her name is first, and sometimes his name is first. And a study of the context, it makes it seem as though his name is first whenever it's talking about church leadership things, but her name is first in other occasions, especially in like social occasions. Like Paul says, when he's given his greetings at the end of a letter, he puts Priscilla and Aquila. And to put put a name before the other name has significance in Greek. So it's just interesting. Like for example, you know, the Bible says women are to be primarily oriented towards their house and to be workers in the home. What would a hyper-patriarch who is a little simplistic and new to all this, what might he interpret that as and try to force on his wife? Stay in the kitchen. Yeah, you got to stay in the kitchen. And he is, of course, I don't cook, right? I've heard young men say like sort of stuff like that. That's insane. It's ridiculous. That's not in the Bible. That's not taught in the Bible. For example, where was Priscilla's kitchen? Like, what kitchen was Priscilla in? She was moving from city to city with her church planting husband. She didn't have a home. You see what I'm saying? Like, we have to make sure that we balance all of the scriptures. And what the Bible means is that the wife is to be primarily oriented toward the household, not the structure in which you happen to sleep for a few years. It's the household. It's not the house building, right? Can women work outside of the house building? Yeah. Are there any biblical examples? Preach, brother. Right. Yeah. Proverbs 31 is a perfect example. In Proverbs 31, she's in real estate doing all kinds of stuff. And she's in distribution and she's in sales, all of these sorts of things. But her orientation is for her household. See what I'm saying? So you just have to, there is this problem out there in the Twitter sphere, which I'm glad most of you are not involved in. But Priscilla, I think, is a good antidote to legalism in that particular area. And, you know, if you're a young man and you're struggling with what exactly is the line, look to older people that have good marriages and who have kids that like them. And kind of see how they do it and try to get a little bit of balance. You know what I mean? A little bit of balance in your life because knowing a little bit of Bible is good, but it can also be dangerous. You know just enough to make a mess of things and you don't quite know enough to harmonize and to be balanced with other passages. You understand what I'm saying? Like you're putting too much weight on one and not balancing it with the rest of scripture. And if you are struggling with, you know, that sort of stuff, I would just say in my personal experience, it's almost always someone who is married to a strong, competent, alpha personality wife who gets sucked into that toxic hyper-patriarchy. And Does that make sense? You know, husbands and wives have different personalities. Sometimes the wife might have a personality, and she might actually be the one who is enjoyable to talk to. That's a lot of scholars think that that's one of the reasons why Priscilla is always mentioned in the social context, because she was an aristocrat. She was probably enjoyable to speak to. Aquila might have been a stick in the mud and, you know, a good scholar. But I mean, everybody knows this. When you were a teenager or when you were in college, you had a mom and a dad. Which one did you want to talk to, like call when you wanted to just chat? Like, it was probably one or the other, right? Or there might be, which one did you want to call when you had some advice about money? Everybody's got their own gifts and they're different, right? You know, we've had couples over the years of the course of my life where the wife is much more enjoyable to talk to, and the husband is a total dud. You know, that happens. And sometimes the husband is fun to talk to and the wife's a dud. And they make a perfect pair together. You know what I mean? But if you're going to have a social thing, just make sure you invite both of them. Right? You understand what I'm saying? I saw there is a reason why Priscilla and Aquila are always mentioned. And they work together and they're compatible. And I really like that. Make sure when you do get married, you marry someone compatible. You know, how terrible would it have been if Aquila, a church planter, would have married, you know, just a real ninny, you know, anxious, frantic woman who could not, you know, get out of the house? That would have been really bad for his ministry, right? But he married someone that perfectly complimented him, and I think that's important. And so if you are struggling with this, look in the mirror a little bit and say, is it because I'm dealing with insecurities about the competency of my wife? Like, you know, if she were out there in the workforce, she probably would make more money than me. That's okay. You praise God that he's given you someone who is competent and skilled, right? There's a reason for that. God wants to save you. God wants to help you. And don't let her, because I've seen this, you know, put you on some sort of patriarchal pedestal. Listen, children, that's daddy, our patriarch, right? Yeah, I like turtles, right? There's... I've just seen that. So I've seen that, not people in our church. These people usually come and they usually go, but the dad is just kind of like a dud, and the wife is the competent one and smart and intelligent, and she's like, our patriarch, come here, honey, you know, stand on your little pedestal right here, right? Okay, I think I've said enough to blast that particular thing out of the water. So anyway, good. Well, let's move on. Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, look at that now. He's discouraged, but now he's got some friends and some people working in tent making with him. And now he's got Silas and Timothy, co-laborers on the same mission with him. He's got some pastoral associates. That's great. And so Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. If you look up this particular verse in Greek, the word Paul was occupied with the word, it carries with it the idea that he is compelled now to get back to his calling. And so I think you see that. You have he has these tent-making friends, the business is going well, and now he has some people to share the load, Silas and Timothy. So he's recharged, his batteries are recharged, time to get back into these synagogues and preach. He's getting a little bit of encouragement, and they're compelling him to do that. It is way easier to fight the fight when you got buddies in the foxhole, amen? When you got people going in the same direction as you. And he's testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And here's another way in which God encourages him. His house was next door to the synagogue. I think that's amazing. You're going to the synagogue, you're preaching Jesus. You know, they're having a little revival and a church split, and you're leaving with a group of faithful people, and you don't have to go too far. You get to go right next door to the synagogue. And that's pretty good. That's pretty good. You know, he's not sheep stealing. He's sheep saving. And so you want to have a good strategic position when you're sheep saving from an apostate church. And, of course, this is not going to make the Jews happy. Justus was a worshiper of God, and his house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, And here's the next encouraging thing that God does. Paul's getting some wins now. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. So he also won the pastor of the church. So he's in this synagogue. He's got the pastor of the church and his whole family. Got a bunch of other people in the church. And he's got this wealthy guy who has a house right next to the synagogue. Got a great little church plant started there in Corinth. So he's got some real good things going for him. And he's being encouraged. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So that might have been a surprise. The Corinthians, remember what Paul said? He said, don't be deceived, no sodomite, no homosexual, no, murderer, man-stealer, all these terrible things will inherit the kingdom of heaven. But such were some of you. He's talking to the Corinthians there. They were, these were not good people. And so, wow, he sees some of these really just depraved and debauched people becoming Christians. That's great. That's good news. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision. Now he gets some direct revelation. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. Wow, you can see even the Lord knows when to give Paul a timely word. And what are the three promises that God gives him right here in this vision? Can y'all list them for me? I'm with you. So I think implied in that Paul was feeling a little alone, feeling like not having a lot of ministry success and ministry victory. He says, I'm with you. No one's going to kill you in this city. You're not going to die until I say so, and it's not going to be anytime soon. So, okay, that's all right. That's encouraging. You know, I'm invincible. And you're actually going to have a lot of evangelistic success in this city, even though it might not look like it. That's encouraging. Like, how nice would it be? You're going to plant a church in a city, and God's like, I'm with you. No one's going to hurt you, and you're going to win a lot of souls. You're going to be at the coffee shop talking to people. You're going to be at the workplace. You're going to really be getting going. And so Paul's got a great bit of encouragement, got some friends, got some co-laborers, some people to share the load with, some proteges, and he's got some promises. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Amen. That's cool, huh? Just as an application, we all need people. We all need some Priscillas and Aquilas in our life, some encouragers. Do you have an encourager in your life or encouragers? Do you have any discouragers in your life? Right? you get off the phone with them and you're like, oh, they are so negative. Like, and I guess the Lord has just called me to be their friend. But man, they're just sucking the joy right out of me. There are, according to one particular pastor that I studied, and I think this makes sense, he says three types of people in your life. You got the joy suckers. That's the discouragers. And what do discouragers do? They're always dwelling on everything that's bad. Bad with them, bad with you, bad with everything. You know what's wrong around this place? Like, they're just always beating everybody down, beating themselves down. You know, woe is me. You know, or woe is you. You have a right to be mad about that. You know, they did you wrong. It's just always just something negative, discouraging. Ugh, right? That's just downer. Joy suckers. And then you have people that most people are just neutral. They don't really charge you up or deplete you. They're just neutral, and that's good too. But then you have the people who encourage you when, you know, you spend 15 minutes with them, and you're like, all right, this is, you know, life is good again. And you feel like, I don't need to commit suicide this week. You know, like things are good. Things are good. And you want to be sure, and you don't want to feel guilty about this. You want to spend some time with encouragers. And you might want to minimize your time with discouragers. obviously God calls us sometimes to deal with discouragers, and we need to have some energy in our life for that, some margins in our life. But I think it's important to use the means of grace that God gives us, and that is through the encouragement that can come through fellow saints. Amen. Listen to Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Did we get that, Marley? Oh, yes. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. So there are some people that think, you know, I don't need anyone. I'm fine by myself. No, woe, he says, woe to you. You need to have some people around you. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Amen. Very important. Fellowship is very, very important. Okay, well, let's move on. I think that's good. Verse 12. How much time do we have? Oh, about 10, 11 minutes. Verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, that's the apostate Jews in the synagogues, made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. You see, they keep calling metro codes on him. They keep turning him into the bureaucrats. He is preaching without a license. I don't know if he got permission to hold an assembly in Justice's house. You know, knock, knock, knock. Do you have a permit for this assembly? And the Romans, along with every tyrant, they're always worried about assemblies. You know, in our Constitution or in our founding documents, we have the right to assembly. Because tyrants are always worried about assembling because tyrants are notoriously anxious and paranoid. And they're worried that people are always plotting on them. And so what they do is they license churches. So you can go to China and you can see you have licensed state churches. And the state churches are always turning in the unregistered, unlicensed, faithful churches. Just how it is. And even in our own country, we have apostate Christians and organizations like the ACLU and whatnot that will turn in conservative churches if they, you know, get out of line and start, you know, meddling in politics. My entire training and seminary and my church in Virginia, there was always just this cloud of man-made laws that you weren't supposed to talk about politics. You weren't supposed to talk to people about how they should vote. You weren't supposed to talk about certain candidates. And that was just sort of in the air we breathe. Everyone just knew. And if you brought up those sorts of things, you would certainly get some person to come up to you and say, now you remember, we're a 501c3 nonprofit organization, and our tax status could be threatened. I always would think in my mind, well, I know every, like, black churches have politicians in all the time. I mean, they're like Democrats and liberals, and they're always talking about politics. I mean, it's like, their politicians are often called reverend. So I'm confused. Like, how is it just the conservatives aren't allowed to talk about politics, or how does this work? And I eventually just was like, that's ridiculous. We don't need to ask permission to talk about things. The IRS doesn't get to say what we talk about, right? They might like to think they do. And also, the more I've thought about this, back then, that was in 2007, we registered as a 501c3 corporation. We should have never have done that. We should have never done that. That was a huge mistake. And hopefully one day we'll get some lawyers in the church when we figure out how to unravel that. You know, it's really a not much of an issue, but it's if persecution ever were to come, you know, those are the sort of hooks they would hook into you. And unfortunately, the American church is a large, and the way I was thinking back then was, you know, if you're going to be a church, you have to be a corporation so you can get your tax-free status. So I was like, no, we're already tax-free. We're no king but Christ. So anyway, this is a big topic, but this is what is going on in this particular situation. They're turning in Paul for preaching without permission of the Roman government, because the Roman government licensed religions. And you can see this in governments all over the world. And what we should do is say, no, the IRS, nobody tells us what to say. Christ is our king, and we have a separate jurisdiction as a church. And we don't need your permission. We don't need your permission to assemble or to preach or anything like that. The state is not Lord over the church. It's a separate jurisdiction. Look what they're saying in verse 13. This man is persuading people to persuade Roman citizens to proselytize Roman citizens was illegal. And I'm not sure if that's what he's saying, but he's saying he's proselytizing, persuading people to worship God contrary to the Roman law. This is why the Iranians, if they were to go back to Iran, would be killed. It's because tyrants license religions, and you're allowed to be a Christian in Iran. You're just not allowed to convert to Christianity or to proselytize. And so if they were to go back, having converted, they would get, they all say they would be killed, which is why they're applying for religious asylum. But if I were to go, or one of you were to go to Iran and to preach and to proselytize, the licensed Christian churches there, most of which are apostate, would turn you in for doing it. When Sam went to an Armenian church, the first thing that the father there in the church asked him is, "Were you born a Christian or a Muslim?" And he says, "Well, I was born into a Persian family, and they're a Muslim." And he said, "Well, I can't minister to you," and ushered him out the door. That's the situation right here. And that's very common among apostate churches. They're in bed with the government, and they leverage the government to, it's always the beast, right, from the sea and the beast from the land persecuting the bride. What now? No, that was in Iran. Yeah. Somebody else said something or had a question? Aaron, what were you going to say earlier? No, you know, you never had to. It was a ploy. I was also told ministers don't have to pay Social Security tax. They can get out of Social Security tax. I was told, no, you have to have Social Security. What's going to happen when you get old? You need the government to take care of you. And, you know, I was 24 when I had to make that decision, or 25, and boy, I wish I could go back in time and sock that person right in their face and say, don't you ever say that to another young minister ever again. You know how much that was so... No, I can't. Once you have like, yeah, that's your third joke. Verse 14, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, which means he had the security guards with their sticks hitting these people and getting them out of the courtroom. It was a big commotion. And he says, "I don't know what's going on between you and all your Jews and all this Christ." And it's the same thing that was happening with Claudius in Rome. He says, "I'm not trying to get in the middle of all this. You're always causing problems. And there's always sort of civil commotion. Deal with it yourself. Get out of here. Get on out of here." And he runs them out. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So they just grab one of the complainers, and the crowds just start beating this guy in front of the courthouse. And because Jews were hated back then, as they're hated around the world now because of various reasons. But here in the Roman politic, they had special privileges. Like most of the religions had to pay incense to Caesar, and they had to do certain things. The Jews had a lot of liberty in Rome for various reasons, and so they were perpetually resented. And so this mob just sort of takes this moment to put a hurting on this one of these rulers of the synagogue. And Gallio pays no attention to any of it. He lets it happen. So their plans backfired, is basically. Paul's actually doing pretty well now. He's got some friends. He's got some co-laborers. He's got a promise of a lot of people becoming Christians in this city. And the Jews tried their tactic that they had tried in Philippi. They had tried in Berea. And this time, it did not go well for them. It backfired on them. And in fact, they got beaten instead of Paul getting beaten. And so after this, verse 18, so after this, Paul stayed many days longer. So you see, he's got some wind in his sails. And then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. You know, no one's really sure what that vow was, but he kept his vows. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they had asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. So now he's off to Ephesus. He goes to the synagogue. He reasons with the Jews. There's a few converts there. They want him to stay there in Ephesus a little bit longer. He decides not to stay in Ephesus, which is interesting. He stays in Corinth, doesn't stay in Ephesus. You know, I'm sure there's a reason for it. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So Paul is back in business with some encouragement. I like that. When we're discouraged, what can we do? We need to pray to the Lord. We need to ask him to give us some wind in our sails, help us to not give up, and help us to get back on the saddle. Amen? All right. Have a great Lord's Day.